Our first scripture reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Jesus is tested in the wilderness. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Our second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, entitled Paul's Vision and His Thorn. He's talking about being boastful, humanity's propensity to be boastful, and his own struggle with boastfulness from time to time. "Or because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before we begin, I want to thank the choir and Owen. The reading was great. The music is beautiful. This is really helpful. Thank you. It's great. So, thank you again so much for having me. It's good to be here. Like I told the children and the young at heart, I hate telling people lies. Whenever I lie, my face starts to turn red. I feel a weight on my chest so that I'm struggling to breathe. Occasionally I stutter. I kind of do that anyway, but I do it all the more when I'm not telling the truth. Moreover, whenever I lie, I hurt other people. And to quote a great blues rock song by Eric Clapton from the mid-90s, it hurts me too. I remember how disappointed people have been in me when I've lied to them in the past, especially as an adult. When I've told somebody a lie and I know that it's hurt them, I usually sit in that guilty and lonely place that we talked about for a really long time. When I'm in that guilty place, it feels like the world is ending, like I'm in an airless space from which I can't escape. So let's start our study of today's texts there. The psalmist in Psalm 32, and the version of Jesus shown to us by Matthew in terms of the wilderness temptation, the texts that Owen read for us, both start in arid, dry places where they feel the constrictive weight of sin on their chests. That said, spoiler alert, both speakers use their confessions of God's identity to lift the weight of sin just a little bit so that they can breathe. Here's the big idea for today. I'll repeat this several times. The psalmist and Matthew's Jesus act out confidence in God's protection because they trust him. Again, I'll come back to that twice. But the psalmist and Matthew's Jesus act out confidence in God's protection because they trust in God. As we'll see when we reread both of those texts together, that trust can take a couple different forms. So let's dive in, shall we? So on the surface, the psalm, Psalm 32, read to us just now, has five somewhat distinct but related movements that we can use to examine confession and identity in God. First thing, David, the king, writes to the people of Israel about forgiveness, and he says this in the NIV. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. The person who experiences God's forgiveness, we hear David saying, is blessed or truly happy. When people don't lie to themselves about their actions, when their spirits hold no deceit, they know God's favor. Even so, even though that is true, in the second part of the text, in the psalm, the speaker still experiences sin. And in verses 3 and 4, as we heard read, they describe in depth the wasting sensation that occurs when they harbor sin. The speaker feels as weak when they are sinful as they would on a hot summer day. However, in the third movement, starting around verse 5, the speaker confesses their sin to God as we confessed aloud. Immediately, they start to feel better. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. God's abundant and instant forgiveness protects the speaker, and they compare the spiritual security they feel, as we read, to surviving the rush of floodwaters. They also say that God has created for them a safe place where they are surrounded by songs of deliverance. That's verses 6 and 7. In the fourth part of the passage, God's clemency inspires the speaker to instruct other faithful people and to implore them to listen to God's wisdom rather than to be stubborn or hard of heart. And fifth and finally, as we heard, read, and sung, the Lord's goodwill helps the chosen faithful, including the speaker, to rejoice. That's the psalm for the day, where David starts out in a dry wilderness place bereft of God's grace and realizes God's protection only after he confesses his sin. The gospel passage is even more straightforward because Jesus dwells continually in the security of his identity as God's faithful servant. Matthew 4 has four succinct parts, which I'll outline for us. First, Jesus has come to the wilderness of Judea explicitly to be tempted by Satan, being led by the Spirit, as Owen read for us. This is a test prior to his ministry. And Jesus fasts for 40 days and nights. Naturally, at the end of that period, as human beings would be, he's very hungry. Second, Satan appears before Jesus to tempt him into failing to confess God's power. Now, because Satan is a clever agent of evil, the way that he greets Jesus and addresses his problem emerges precisely from Jesus' material hunger. If you're really the Son of God, you can tell these stones to become bread. Right, Jesus? But Jesus already knows that, of course. Having examined himself, Jesus doesn't bat an eye. Instead, he cites Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, reminding the tempter that people don't just live on bread. They live because of the living and active Word of God, a capital W word that Jesus is embodying in this case. In this first temptation, Jesus refuses to trade the security of his identity in God for material things, even bread that can slake his hunger. Now, Satan doesn't give up working on Jesus' compulsions. In the passage's short third movement, he takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple, as we read. And there he shows Jesus, just as he shows the woman in Genesis 3, that he too recognizes God's good purpose. Satan cites Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, to remind Jesus that if he chooses to exercise his power, God's angels will protect him. Even so, centered in his God-given mission, Jesus responds curtly and clearly with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Fittingly, like his ancestors at Massah, Jesus too is in the wilderness. Fourth, still hoping to find an angle to get Jesus to confess something other than God, Satan takes him to a high mountain, as we heard, where he can see all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. There, Satan offers Jesus the power to control people's lives. "All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me." In this last temptation, Satan asks Jesus to surrender his empathy and to reign over the world as Satan's subordinate, as his attendant. Happily, both for himself and for us, Jesus recognizes the unsatisfying nature of rule by fear and violence and says no to Satan's offer using Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him alone.'" Jesus rejects the ease of exploitative power and chooses instead to walk the path that God has chosen for him. By choosing this way three times in succession, Jesus bests Satan, and the angels come to wait on him in his need. Honestly, I can see Satan a lot like the Joker and Jesus a little bit like Batman, so their exchange plays out a bit like a Christopher Nolan movie. Nonetheless, we've examined the significance of confession through the psalm and noticed both in the psalm and in Jesus sparring with the devil the importance of centering ourselves in our identities as God's children. The way through temptation is confession, acknowledging our security in God's hands, even amidst our own fears. That said, for a few reasons, confession is easy to prescribe, especially from a lectern, and hard to practice. First up, Satan, the accuser, also knows the mind of God concerning confession to some degree. We see, both in Genesis 3, which we didn't read, and in the middle of this temptation scene, Satan's capacity to convert God's good purposes using the literal words of the text. Satan also knows Scripture and can use it to do evil. Satan and his angels can tempt us because they recognize our contingency. As clay-based creatures, we want the power to be like God, right? Second, it's difficult to center ourselves in our God-given identities, as David and Jesus do here, because the temptations that we meet are real. We want people to like us. We want to have food on the table and a roof over our heads. I want that every day. This is the first time I've been paid to do anything in months, this sermon. We want to have the power to craft our own identities, and sometimes use that power to control other people. I know I do. Third, confession of God's gracious gift of identity is challenging because temptation is, in general, so easy. A couple chapters after this in Matthew, in chapter 7, Jesus says that the road leading to destruction is broad, but the road leading to life is narrow and few find it. The things that draw us away from our God-given core are both real and easy to attain. But by contrast, the way of Christ is lonely and it can be painful and thankless. Having said all of that, confession of our identities in God is an essential route to God's protection. Like the psalmist, like Matthew's Jesus, we can act out confidence in God's protection because we trust in God. David and Jesus have already shown us how in the two passages that we've reread. Let me illustrate three ways that those passages show us confession lending us divine security. First up, both the psalmist and Matthew's Jesus experience the purity of heart where their spirits know no deceit, to quote the psalm again. Even though the psalmist starts in a place of deep longing and spiritual wasting away, by verse 5, they're able to confess their selfishness to God. Jesus acts likewise in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He is likely using, during the fasting in the wilderness, his intuitive grasp of the Hebrew Scriptures in order to focus on a singular way on what God wants for him. We can do something similar in prayer and action. When, in prayer, we recall who and whose we are, rather than insisting on our own way with our loved ones, we can buy them coffee or a can of Coke. When we are tempted to take more than our share of different resources, whether rice or roast pork or something else, we can remember that God has ensured enough food to feed everyone in the world. rather than allowing our phones to lure us into easy despair over the state of the world, we can pray and confess our identities in God and write our MP a letter about poverty or environmental degradation or Palestine or any issue. Second, and subsequently, when we're tempted to hedge our God-given identities and to do wrong, we can emulate the psalmist and Jesus by remembering that we're not alone. As parts of Christ's prayerful body, we're surrounded not only by the songs of deliverance the psalmist is singing, but by a great cloud of witnesses, as in Hebrews 12. Some of those witnesses are saints, like the late great Pope Francis, who spent part of his last day on earth last year decrying American immigration policies. Some are wonderful people who show up early to the church bazaar, set up the bake sale table, and then staff that table until everyone in the room has had good things to eat. Some of the witnesses to God's grace are groundskeepers, some librarians. We are not alone, for God always grants us community. Third and finally, when we forget our intrinsic worth in God's eyes and do wrong, we can remember the humble kind of power that Jesus embodies in his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. I've learned a lot about humbly asserting my own agency, whether that means raising my hand in a church meeting to rail lightly against language that people use that decries people with intellectual disabilities, or asking the city of Ottawa to make some changes to the 7 bus route, something relevant for a day when it's snowy and has already snowed 3 feet. Or asking my senior editor at my part-time job for a check that I was owed last fall. When I remember and when I remind people that our needs are interconnected, I experience and sometimes transmit God's gracious power, the power made perfect in weakness, as Owen read for us. In the same way, whenever we address our needs and reach out in empathy to other people, we can recall the grace that God has in store for us in the resurrection, where we will always be in God's good hands. So after all of this, let me summarize. The psalmist in Psalm 32 and Jesus in Matthew's wilderness temptation scene reminds us that God's protection comes about through confession of who God is. We remember who we are when we confess who God is and what God has done, like the psalmist and Matthew's Jesus. We can act out confidence in God's protection because we trust in God. I pray that we can all feel some aspect of God's protection and guidance today. And in the name of that same God, the gracious Father, courageous Son, and generous Holy Spirit. Amen.